Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour, actually, each weekday afternoon. Some of our radio stations only pick up the first half hour, and we will be doing a brief sign-off for those stations at the bottom of the hour, but we continue for an hour. And if you want to hear the whole program and you happen to listen to a station that doesn't carry the whole program, you can listen to the program online at thenarrowpath.com. You can get the whole program, and also you can get our app, the iPhone app or the Android app at the app stores. You go to thenarrowpath.com, you do a search for The Narrow Path, and you'll find the apps there. They're free. So you just download them, and you can listen to your phone, listen to the radio program on your phone, live or later, because we archive radio programs going back some distance at our website. All right, the number to call if you'd like to be on the program, which is a live, interactive Bible Q&A program. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call. We can talk about it. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, you can call, and we can talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our first caller today is Don from Sacramento, California. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. What are some of the ways by which a person can glorify God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ?
Well, I mean, you glorify God by simply living in a way that is that he has prescribed, that's pleasing to him. It says in John chapter 15 and verse 8, Jesus said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." So being a fruit-bearing disciple of Jesus is essentially how you glorify God. Now, how do you bear fruit? Well, a little earlier, a few verses earlier, he said in verse 2, every branch in me, he's talking about the vine and the branches, every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, but every branch that bears fruit he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And he says in verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And then, of course, he says, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you'll be my disciples. So Jesus indicates that bearing fruit is accomplished by abiding in him, and this is how the Father is glorified. Now, over in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus is giving what we call usually the Sermon on the Mount, he also makes a statement about the Father being glorified through our lives, and these are the words he uses there. He says in verse 16, Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Notice, if people see your good works, they'll glorify your Father in heaven. Now, what are good works? Well, that's no doubt the same thing that he's referring to as good fruit in your life. Your works simply refer to your behavior, that, you know, the way you live. If you are living as Jesus told us to live, which is to love one another as he has loved us, and we're living in holiness and godliness and loving God and loving our neighbor. I mean, these are the things that define Christian behavior. It's this behavior that glorifies God. And so it's really just being committed to Jesus, clinging to him, abiding in him, continuing to trust in him, and to live out your convictions as Christian that Jesus has taught us. And if you do that, apparently that's what glorifies God.
Well, thank you very much.
All right, Don, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Our next caller is Wes, calling from Medford, Oregon. Wes, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. I've been listening to your study in Revelations. You know, you draw 4 and 5 as being the courtroom scene. I was wondering if you could outline, say, the rest of the book and briefly, is how do they fit into the courtroom scene, how the different characters fit into that courtroom scene, and as it plays out, say, in an outline form.
Okay, well, I don't believe that the entire book of Revelation necessarily follows the courtroom motif. I believe the book of Revelation is made up of individual visions, each of them coming, you know, at the subject slightly from a different angle. I believe the first vision, of course, is of Christ among the lampstands and his letters to the seven churches in chapters 1 through 3. But then in chapters 4 through 8, we have what I would refer to as a courtroom scene. We have John caught up into the heavens. He sees the judge on the throne, about ready to hand down the verdict. The verdict, or the sentence, we might say, is depicted as a scroll with seven seals on it. And the executioner of that verdict and of that sentence is the Lamb, who is the only worthy person to do so. So this is what I see happening in chapters 4 and 5. And then, of course, in chapter 6, and, well, chapter 6 primarily, we see six of those seals broken off of the book, off the scroll. And as we do, we see various judgment events and characters introduced, some of whom will appear later on in the book of Revelation and some will not. But mostly they are things that do occur repeatedly in the book of Revelation. But it may be only that chapters 4 through 7, and including chapter 8, verse 1, where the seventh seal is broken, that vision is really the only one that is depicted as a courtroom scene per se. Because the second vision, which begins in chapter 8, verse 2, and goes through really part of chapter 11, has the seven trumpets. And that, you know, that could be seen as a courtroom scene if you wish, but there's not so much emphasis laid on the courtroom as there is on the events on earth. And the brief scene in heaven before the trumpets are sounded depicts the taking of coals from the altar, which is in heaven, and offering up the incense of the prayers of the saints to God, and then taking the same censer and casting coals down on the earth, bringing about judgment activity. So it seems to me like that second vision has more to do with the fact that the judgment that's coming, that is depicted there, is due to the prayers of the saints. They are offered up with the same censer that brings down the judgment on the earth. Now, that might be a continuation of the courtroom scene, because the prayers of the saints were seen, first of all, in chapter 6 when the fifth seal was opened, and he saw the martyrs saying, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood on those who dwell in the land," or on the earth, as some translations say. Now, that I take to be a depiction of who the plaintiffs are in the courtroom in that earlier vision. The plaintiffs are the martyrs, and the defendant that is found guilty is Jerusalem, who has shed the blood of the martyrs. So in chapter 8, when we see the prayers of the saints offered up with the golden censer and then the judgment cast down on the land, this could be maybe an amplification of one aspect of that vision of the courtroom, but the emphasis is more on prayers being answered, it seems to me. I mean, it kind of depicts a separate angle of the judgment that's coming on Jerusalem, as I understand the book. Then you've got, in chapters 10 through 13, you've got a separate section that, in my opinion, depicts the period of time from the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 to the end of the world, to the second coming of Christ. Now, I don't know very many people who, would divide the book of Revelation this way. This I do on a case-by-case basis with the contents of each chapter. And it seems to me that chapter 10 introduces another prophecy, a little book opened in the hand of the angel who's seen standing with one foot on land and one foot on the sea. And this angel then tells John that he's got to eat the book. And when he eats the book, he will prophesy again, a prophecy that pertains to many nations and kings and tribes and tongues and so forth. In other words, it's not just going to be a prophecy about the fall of Jerusalem. In this case, this is another prophecy that has global impact, whereas the rest of the book of Revelation is primarily about the destruction of Jerusalem, in my judgment. Now, once he eats the book, we have three chapters of visions that he has associated with that little book, and they are chapter 11, 12, and 13. These chapters depict four aspects of the period of time that is symbolically called 42 months or 1260 days. Now, my saying it's symbolic, of course, won't please very many people. Most preterists and most futurists believe that these numbers are literal. So I'm not going to give my entire case here because you have my lectures on Revelation for that.
Right, I have that.
But basically, for reasons that I consider to be warranted, I believe that this 42 months is symbolic, and it represents the period from the fall of Jerusalem to the end of the world when Jesus actually will return. And it tells us several things about that period. One is that Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles during that period. Secondly, there will be two witnesses prophesying who represent the church, in my opinion. Third, the woman who bore the child, which is the remnant of Israel, and her other offspring, which is the Gentile Christians, will be persecuted by the dragon who's cast out of heaven and pursues them. And the last thing we read is in chapter 13 that during that same period of time, there will be two beasts, one representing political power and one representing false religious power, which the devil employs in the persecution of the woman or in the persecution of the church. And after chapter 13, we never read of that 42 months again. It's all confined to three chapters, chapters 11, 12, and 13, which I take to be the little book introduced in chapter 10. Then you have, you know, more. You've got these a variety of visions in chapter 14, most of them related to the fall of Jerusalem and the preaching of the gospel through the world. Then you've got 15 and 16, chapters 15 and 16 are another separate vision about the bowls of wrath or vials of wrath, and they are poured out in chapter 16. Then 17 through 19 are about the great harlot Babylon, who's destroyed. I take that also to be about Jerusalem's destruction, now depicted in imagery reminiscent of the fall of ancient Babylon. Then you've got chapter 20, which is the millennium, which is not about the fall of Jerusalem, in my opinion, but is about the entire age of the church, and from the beginning of it till the end, when Jesus destroys Satan and the beast and the false prophet, and there's a judgment, which is seen there in chapter 20. The new heaven and new earth are in chapters 21 and 22, and they are, in my opinion, a rather symbolic description of the glorified church in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's my understanding of how the book of Revelation is laid out.
Hey, I appreciate that. I was trying to figure out how the courtroom fit into all these other chapters, and it just wasn't making sense that way.
Well, it doesn't need to, yeah. They're separate visions. Each one has its own, reference to some other emphasis about the story.
Right. Thank you very much.
Okay. Well, thank you for calling. Gary, excuse me, from somewhere in California is our next caller. We're going to take his call, but we also have a line open for you. If you'd like to call, the number is 844-484-5737. You're listening to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call with any question you have about the Bible or the Christian faith or any point of disagreement you may have with the host. You just need to use this number and use it when we have open lines, as we have some now. The number is 844-484-5737. Gary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Yeah, hi. How you doing? I have a question that's always kind of been in my mind. It's about when the description of heaven is given. It's always given in like streets of gold, pearly gates, precious metals, things like that. Things that are important to man on the earth, are they always seeking after it? Why would heaven be described that way? I mean, how would that entice? Or why would it even want to be, like, enticing to man, when I would picture heaven more as being lots of green trees and grass and tame animals? You know, it also says that. But, I mean, that, to me, would be more inviting. And it says store up things in heaven and don't go after precious things and money and so on and so on. So I always wondered why they describe heaven in that way.
Well, the actual reference to pearly gates and streets of gold and so forth are not technically about heaven at all. They are part of the description of the New Jerusalem, which is in Revelation 21. And the New Jerusalem is depicted very symbolically, in my opinion, as a city dressed like a bride. Now, I'm not sure how a city could literally be dressed like a bride. What size would it wear? You know, if we take the description literally, the city is 1,500 miles cube. That is, it's 1,500 miles long and 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles tall, and it's a cube-shaped, and it's dressed like a bride. Well, something that big, I don't know how you'd know what it was dressed like or where you get the, you know, where the, you know, how do you dress a cube like a bride? Yeah, obviously, this is symbolic. Every aspect of the description, in my opinion, is symbolic. And I don't know if the symbols are chosen so much to be attractive as they are chosen to be instructive. You know, streets of gold. What does that represent? Well, the gold is said to be so pure you can see through it. Now, I don't think gold can be purified that much. But it's, you know, I don't know if you ever get all the impurities out of gold, whether you can ever, whether it ever becomes transparent. But the impression is given that the streets, which represent, of course, a way of walking, is pure gold without any infirmities whatsoever. Now, Peter obviously tells us in 1 Peter 1 that the trial of our faith is more precious than the testing of gold, which is being purified. And actually, there's quite a few scriptures in the Bible that talk about how trials are purifying us like gold is purified. Job said, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And there are other references to how man's heart is tried in the furnace like gold and silver are tried. The idea being that this process of trials, which is to remove our infirmities and to perfect us like gold, our character, well, that process is over in this city. There's no impurities left. There's nothing left for trials to remove. It's the way we live is the road we're on. And the streets of gold simply refer to the total purity of the way of life of the inhabitants of the city, I think. Now, the gates of pearl, each gate is an individual pearl. I'd love to see the oysters that produced pearls big enough to make gates out of, you know, the stuff of horror movies, you know, like giant oysters big enough to eat a house or something. But the pearl is, of course, something that is formed by suffering. The reason that oysters produce pearls is because they get irritated. Sand gets in them against their soft tissue, and it's irritating. And so there's a liquid produced in the pearl that surrounds the irritant and forms a pearl around it. So pearls are the result of suffering also, even as purified gold is. And again, once a pearl is formed, the oyster is not suffering anymore. Suffering is in its past, but it's not suffering once that pearl is formed. That's why the pearl is there, to prevent it. Now, to suggest that the entrance into the city is through a gate carved out of pearl probably suggests that the entrance to the city has come about as a result of afflictions. Actually, Paul said something very much like that in Acts 15:22, I believe it is. He said, through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God, and the gates are the point of entry. So it's through affliction that we enter. And I think these kinds of things that you asked about have their own symbolic meaning. Now, my interpretation of those symbols could be disputed, certainly. I'm sure there are other people who have something intelligent to say about those symbols that might be different than what I have to say about them. But those, you're asking my opinion, and of course, as I always point out, I'm the world's greatest authority on my own opinion. And so my opinion is that streets of gold, gates of pearl, and so forth are very symbolic, and they're telling us spiritual things, not literal physical things, about the glorified church in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem. So that would be my answer. I don't think the imagery is there to make it attractive per se, although some people might be attracted to that kind of glitzy stuff. You wouldn't, and I wouldn't, but there are people, no doubt, who are very enamored with those kinds of things. But I don't think that's the purpose of those particular images. I think the purpose is to depict concepts.
I always thought that maybe possibly it was trying to impress upon us that this was, in a way, like a bride, and try to make it as attractive as we could kind of understand it without going into all that detail.
The imagery
is something that's going to be so glorious that it's beyond, like, comparison.
Well, the imagery of a bride, intermixed with the imagery of a city, these metaphors may slush over into each other. And, of course, a bride may well be pictured wearing gold and pearls and so forth at her wedding. Of course, the description is not of jewelry, but of streets and gates and things like that, right, which speak of entry and walking a certain way. But, of course, gold and jewels and pearls and so forth are not an inappropriate accompaniment to a bride. So, I mean, there may be many levels. There may be many levels at which these things are connected.
Well, if you were going to adorn a city that was going to be, you know, like a bride, that would be the only way to, instead of saying earrings of pearls and so on and so on, you could say gates of pearls and streets of gold. That would be the only way to describe a city that was adorned like that, I believe.
Yeah, you could do that.
So maybe that would be, you know, some of the reason. I'm not sure. But I know that there's a reason for it. I just wasn't sure, you know, what. But
right. Well, I'm only guessing
Bible,
the reason.
I know there's a reason, so.
Yeah, I'm only guessing at the reason, because God doesn't always tell us the reasons why he chooses a certain manner of speaking. When Jesus spoke in parables, the disciples were not, it was not obvious to the disciples why or what his reason was for speaking in that way. Of course, when they asked him, he told them his reasons. But I don't know, there's no record in the Bible of someone asking him his reasons for describing the city the way he did, and therefore we don't have an inspired answer to that question. But I gave my best guess.
Yeah. I have one more quick one, unless you have somebody else lined up. And I don't want to take.
I have, but go ahead. You've got your foot in the door already.
Ezekiel. In the first of Ezekiel, he describes a craft coming down. And I was just wondering, and then, you know, that was like the glory of God. I was just wondering why God would have to use a craft to reveal itself like that, or what the craft was all about, the way it was described, et cetera. You know, the way it was described is it seemed like a spacecraft.
Well, it doesn't seem very much like a spacecraft to me, although there have always been people who thought that what Ezekiel saw was a UFO, only because they don't believe in the supernatural visions, or they believe that Ezekiel is incapable of interpreting what he saw. I mean, there have always been people who thought Ezekiel was encountering a UFO, and he didn't know what it was, so he thought it was the Lord's chariot and so forth. Well, it certainly, if we saw one of those things, it might very well be unidentified, because we wouldn't know what to think of it unless we had the same inspiration Ezekiel had. But its description doesn't necessarily sound to me like a spacecraft. I mean, what do we see there? We see a platform. On top of the platform is a throne with a king sitting on the throne, who is the Lord. Okay, so there's a flat platform with a throne inhabited by God. Then you have at four corners of the platform wheels. So it's not very much really like a spacecraft, more like a wagon or an earthly vehicle. But the wheels are unusual. Maybe we could even say impossible to craft physically, because they roll all directions with equal ease, which raises questions about where in the world are the axles. You know, they can go right or left or frontwards or backwards. You know, it's almost like a caster that rolls, you know, two ways at the same time, but you'd have to connect it to the craft somehow. And I'm not sure exactly how it would be constructed if you tried to engineer something like that, but we're not really, again, here talking about a physical object. But if it were a physical object, it's more like a wagon, or I think commentators would be more inclined to call it a chariot than like a flying craft. Now, it might indeed fly, but it doesn't look like it's constructed like we would imagine a flying craft.
What,
and then there's at each of the wheels, there's something, a footman, like the footman that would attend a king on his chariot, you know, before and behind. There's at each corner of the platform, there's a living creature, and these living creatures have four faces each. So they face all four directions at the same time. Their heads apparently have on one side of them the face of a man, on the other side a face of an eagle, a face of an ox, a face of a lion. And each creature has all four faces, and they have four wings also, which they use for flying, and they can fly any direction they wish to. So, I mean, these are really kind of strange descriptions, but in my opinion, since he was having a vision, almost like the book of Revelation, which is a series of visions that John had, there's no reason for the visions to depict things in the way things have to be in reality in the real physical world. They are no doubt more useful as symbolic depictions of spiritual realities. But yeah, you would not be alone in saying that they resemble a spacecraft. But I've heard that all my life, and yet when I read it, I think, well, I don't know. It's hard to imagine a spacecraft designed in that particular way.
Even if it were a spacecraft, that doesn't mean that there are aliens out there. It's just that I know that heaven's in another dimension, and I believe maybe, who knows, maybe that's one way.
Yeah, well, I don't know. I guess we could speculate a lot about it, but he tells us it's the appearance of the glory of the Lord, and so that's, I just take his word for it. Now, the reason music's playing is I have to sign off for some of our audience. Some of our stations are leaving our network right now, but we will be taking a 30-second break, and the rest of our listeners will be able to continue calling, and we'll have a continuation of the program again after this break at the bottom of the hour. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned if you're on a station that's picking up the other half of the program. We'll be back in 30 seconds.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
And welcome back to The Narrow Path. We're going to return to our phone lines. If you'd like to be on the program, I have to say our phone lines are full at the moment, but within minutes they may open up again. And if you want to get on the program before we run out of time today, you can call this number. Keep this number on hand anyway. Put it on speed dial so that when there are open lines, you can just get right through. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Don from Vancouver, Washington. Hi, Don. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I hope all is going very well for you.
So far, so good.
Well, anyway, this is not the subject, but the other night in our perspectives class, which we're having here in the Vancouver area again for this year, I was talking to a couple of people. I'd given them the website for The Narrow Path and mentioned they should listen, you know, in the afternoon and everything. And I told one person that I think I've become an evangelist for The Narrow Path. So
I appreciate that. I appreciate that. Thank you.
Yeah. Well, I think it's important. I've learned a lot, and I would like, you know, others to hear about it too. Well, what I'm calling for, we get the magazine, the Christianity Today. And we subscribe to that. And occasionally, there's been some good articles, so we continue subscribing. Last night, actually, I was sitting here kind of listening to the magazines and looked at the November issue. And on page 19, there's it's something called Our Favorite Heresies. And in that, they list a lot of things which I would agree are legitimate heresies. But one they list, and I realized who did this research, it says, God knows all that happens, but doesn't determine all that happens. Now, that is considered a heresy, okay, according to this magazine here. So I looked it up, and it's several references, but one is the Ligonier Ministries, which, of course, is R.C. Sproul Ministries, really.
Yeah.
And we're going to cancel our subscription, and I'm not encouraging necessarily, anyway, others to do that. I wouldn't mind that they have a different opinion than I do. But it seems kind of underhanded, and I'm really offended that they lump it in with real heresies.
Yeah, that's an interesting point. Now, I subscribed to Christianity Today for many years, but to tell you the truth, the only reason I don't subscribe now is not because I found something in it objectionable. There are things in it from time to time that I find objectionable, but I think it's a good magazine in general, and of course, it's not all the articles are equally good. But the truth is, I I often just found that I would get the magazine each month but wouldn't have time to read it.
That's my brain dead time when I have nothing else to do at night, nothing else. The brain won't do anything else. I look through a magazine.
In general, I respect it. Yeah, in general, I respect the magazine and have found it to be helpful in the years that I subscribed to it when I read it. And even today, once in a while, some of their articles are online at their website that I've looked at that were helpful. So I don't want to badmouth Christianity Today as a magazine at all, but it is a little underhanded to have an article called "Our Favorite Heresies," and then to include some points under heresies, which are not at all heresies, but are simply disagree with Calvinism.
The early church
would have regarded Calvinism as a heresy.
And I didn't want to, I wasn't going to say that. I think I may write an email to them, see if I can get it in the letters, column, pointing this out. I suspect it won't be published. It might be, I don't know, but then I didn't. It's a month late, too, so that doesn't help. I thought it was, if they'd express it as an opinion, but to put it in here as an unquestionable heresy, guilt by association and everything, that really bothered me. Anyway, I just thought I'd bring that up. But thank you very much for the program. As I said, I've learned a great deal, and it's forced me to grow, not the program so much as the learning. But I have learned a great deal, and I, like I said, often I am an evangelist for the program, so I'll throw that out.
All right. Well, thank you, Don.
Oh, no, Steve. Thank you very much. Appreciate your ministry and you very much.
Okay. Great to talk to you.
Right. God bless you, too.
Well, the writing on my screen is very small, but it looks like the next caller's name is Ashia. I could be wrong. In Las Vegas. Is that your name, Ashia?
It's Asia.
Asia? Okay.
Asia, like the continent.
Oh, Asia. Okay, it's not spelled like Asia on my screen. It's spelled differently than that. Okay, go ahead. It's spelled like A-S-I-A?
It's A-J-A, like Steely Dan.
Oh, okay. Okay, gotcha.
So I actually have two questions, if that's okay?
It costs you twice as much.
Okay.
Okay,
well,
go ahead.
They're really quick, and I can take my response in silence. The first question is, since Adam was the first man to be created, and, of course, from him came Eve and then their children, how is it that when they left the Garden of Eden, their two sons met their wives? Did God create other people around the world there after he created Adam and Eve in the garden and just put them in different places? Like, how did that work? And then my second question is, my sister and I, we recently lost our grandmother, and my sister is starting to draw closer to God. So she's like, well, I'm really happy that now she's in heaven. And I'm like, I don't think she's in heaven. And the reason why I say that is because my understanding is when we die, when God returns for the second time, he's going to first, raise the dead and then the living. So why would he need to raise them up if they are already in heaven with them when they die? And if that's the case, what happens to you when you die if you're waiting on God to come back?
Okay.
On Jesus to come back, sorry.
All right. Well, those are two very good questions that people often have. Let's take the first one first, and if you'll stay on the line, sometimes when I answer a question, I forget what the second one was. I remember them both at the moment, but I may forget, and you may have to remind me. Let's talk about the first one. How did Adam and Eve's sons find wives? Well, they found wives among their sisters, no doubt. We are told very plainly in Scripture that Adam and Eve had sons and daughters. And I think we'd have to assume, that, by the way, it says that in Genesis 5:4, it says after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. Now, remember when Adam and Eve were created, they were given a command that they should be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, God only made two people and gave them the command to fill the earth with their fruitfulness, with their offspring. So it's obvious that they would have had to have a lot of kids. But certainly God didn't expect the entire earth to be filled just from Eve's womb. It would be their offspring and their offspring's offspring and their offspring's offspring offspring that would fill the earth. So God created it so that there would be of course, many generations, as there have been. But the first generation would have had to have a fair number of men and women in it, the second generation after Adam and Eve, I mean, and we're told that they had sons and daughters. Now, they lived to be 930 years old. By the time Cain killed Abel, there is biblical evidence that Adam and Eve had been around for about 130 years, okay? This is, why do I say that? Because Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. And when Seth was born, Eve said, God has appointed me another to replace Abel, whom Cain slew. So when Seth was born, Eve naturally saw this birth of this son as a replacement for Abel, who must necessarily have been somewhat recently killed by his brother Cain. So if that's true, then Cain and Abel had their conflict, and Cain killed Abel when Adam and Eve were almost 130 years old, because the next son who was born to them when they're 130 was seen as the replacement for Abel, whom Cain had slain. Now, that means that from the time Cain and Abel were born till the time that Cain killed Abel and after that sought a wife, there was almost 130 years. And during that time, what were Adam and Eve doing? You know, I mean, God told them to be fruitful and fill the earth. He didn't give them birth control devices and didn't want them to control their birth. He wanted them to fill the earth. And they're living together. And like they have Cain, and then they have Abel. And then what do they do the next 125 years before Cain kills Abel? No doubt they had a lot more kids during that time. So by the time Cain killed Abel, there were a lot of people on the earth. And that's why Cain also expresses his concern in Genesis 4. He's concerned that if anyone meets him, they'll kill him. Well, lots of people say, where are these other people coming from? Well, of course, they're his brothers and sisters avenging the life and the blood of their brother Abel, whom he killed. So, I mean, the whole family must have been a very large one. And we only know that Adam had sons and daughters. We don't know the total number. But assuming that they lived if they lived to be 930 years old, they may have been fertile when they were more than 100 to 200, 300 years old. We don't know. That would mean that they could easily have had children numbering in the hundreds just from their own wombs. And then, of course, from that number, their sons and daughters would have to find mates. Now, of course, this is a little annoying to us because we think of, you know, the necessity of incest. People have to marry their brothers and sisters, which is kind of repugnant to us. But that's a cultural repugnance for the most part. I mean, we see incest as our culture has always seen incest as not acceptable. And it wasn't from the time of Moses onward. Mm-hmm. You know, the law forbade incest. But before the time of Moses, there's nothing about incest that was particularly, abhorrent. Right. I mean, Abraham married Sarah, who was his half-sister. That would have been later. In the time of Moses, that would have been forbidden, marrying a half-sister. Jacob married two women who were sisters of each other. That was also later forbidden in the law, but he lived before the law. I mean, it's clear he didn't think that was all that strange. Even Lot's daughters bore children by their father. Now, many think that that was a horrible thing that happened, and maybe it was, but they thought it was necessary to have children. And, you know, exactly how many kinds of incest, what we would today call incest, were normative prior to the giving of the law of Moses, we don't know. But certainly there's no reason to think that Adam and Eve's children would have had scruples against marrying their brothers and sisters. There was no culture to condemn it, and really that's the only mates that were available. So I mean, if we recoil, thinking, well, think of the incest involved. Well, yeah, what we call incest, yes, but we're provincial. We're culturally provincial if we're trying to impose the sensitivities of a Christian culture, which we have been raised in, and we're trying to impose that on people who lived in prehistoric times. You know, that just isn't fair.
It's not possible.
Yeah. All right. And then you also asked about when people die.
Yes.
And the resurrection's over. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. So what happens am I right or is my sister right? But how is that best explained, or how should I try and understand it better? Because it seems like it's giving you two.
If you couldn't tell, I was about to answer that question for you. While we are alive in this body, we live in a body. We inhabit the body. Mm-hmm. Paul says we're present in the body. Now think about that. When he says, I am present in my body, he's speaking of me as an entity different from my body, but residing in it. Because he talks about being present in the body or absent from the body. So he speaks of the body as if it's a home that we can be at home or we can be elsewhere. We can be away from home. Just like I'm present in my house right now, later on I'm going out, I'll be absent from my house. So I can be present in my body or absent from my body. When I'm present in my body, I'm called alive. When I'm absent from my body is dead. It says in James, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith is dead without works. Now, the body without a spirit in it. So my spirit is who I am, my soul, some people would say. And I live in my body during my lifetime. Now, when I die, I'm absent from my body. Now, and then I go somewhere else. Now, Paul talks about being absent from the body and seems to equate that for the Christian with being present with the Lord. He says we're eager to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He says, we know that as long as we're present in the body, we're absent from the Lord. So we can either be living in this body at this present time, which means we're alive, or we can be absent from the body and present with the Lord if we're Christians. That would mean that the non-physical part of us, our soul, which lives in our body during this lifetime, departs from the body when we die and goes to be in the presence of God. Now, the body, of course, remains behind. But when Jesus comes back at the end of the world, he will raise the body. And then those of us who've gone on to be with the Lord will come with him. Remember, it says in 1 Thessalonians, I think it's chapter 4, verse 14, I think. It says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we believe also that those who have died in Christ, he'll bring with them. He'll bring with him. So he will bring them with him who have gone on to be with him. That is their souls and their spirits. And the bodies will be raised incorruptible and glorified. And those who have been with Christ in heaven will then inhabit these glorified bodies. And that's what the resurrection is about. So you're both right. Your sister thinks that people who die go directly to be with Jesus. I believe that's true in the sense of the soul does, but the body, of course, does not. And you're right in believing that the body is going to be raised at the end, because that is true. The raising of the body apparently involves not being absent from the body anymore, as we are at death, but now we're present in the body
again. It's just the rejoining of the soul to the flesh.
Yes, but with a very significant change in the flesh, because in the resurrection, Paul says, this mortal will put on immortality. So we will, we're mortal bodies now. When the body's raised, it'll be immortal. He says our body is sown, he means buried, in weakness, mm-hmm. but it's raised in power. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. And so Paul says that the body is glorified and changed and immortalized in the resurrection. And so it won't be quite like just like when Jesus raised up Lazarus from the dead or Jairus' daughter raised. They didn't come back in glorified bodies. The bodies they had not fully or not very much decayed, and the spirits were called back into them. And they lived again, but they weren't immortal. No doubt they died again, too, someday. We don't read of it, but there's no reason to believe they didn't, because they weren't glorified. But in the resurrection, they will be glorified. We will be glorified. And the Bible compares that with the glorification of Jesus' body in his resurrection. He's the first to be raised in a glorified form. And he's the first fruits of those who have died. And the firstborn from the dead, the Bible calls him. So there's a resurrection. People raised from the dead before Jesus did. Of course, he raised some of them. And so did the Old Testament prophets. Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead before Jesus came.
Wow.
But Jesus was the firstborn from the dead in the sense that he's the first one of the new creation in the glorified state. And he is, it says in Philippians chapter 3, that he will change our vile bodies into the likeness of his glorious body. So the supernatural glorified condition of Christ's body after his resurrection is the prototype for the glorification of our bodies.
Awesome. Thank you so very much. I really, really appreciate your answers, and I really have a deeper and more clear understanding, so now I can speak about it with the knowledge as well as the conviction. Thank you again.
Wonderful. Thank you, Asia, for calling. Let's try to get these other calls in before we're out of time. John from McMinnville, Oregon. Hi, John. Welcome.
Hey there, Steve. I've been calling quite a bit lately. What's having me calling is I've got a friend of mine who has become Orthodox.
Yes.
And we've been talking quite a bit about the beliefs of the Orthodox Church. I've been learning about that. That's what had me calling about consubstantiation and the
right.
succession of bishops and things like that. And, you know, as I'm looking at the Orthodox Church, there's some things that I'm seeing that that are, to my mind, just alarming. You know, it seems like, as you know, they lean on tradition a lot. And
yes.
without a question, I know there's a lot of traditions that I acknowledge. I know that not everything that I do is grounded in the Scripture. I'm sure that I've got a lot of traditions. However,
but not deliberately.
Pardon me?
But not deliberately.
Well, yeah.
Everything you believe is found in Scripture, even though you might be mistaken. But they deliberately accept traditions that they know are not in Scripture.
Well, here's the deal. I mean, if someone shows me something that contradicts Scripture,
yeah,
I mean, by all means, I'm going to want to submit to the Word. Okay. Now, I've got a question concerning this tradition that they practice. This is one that I just find alarming.
Okay.
And it's the notion, the idea of asking the dead saints, interacting with them, and asking them to pray for us. And I now understand, I can wrap my brain around, I know their logic. It's spurious. It's totally weak. It's frustrating to interact with them on this.
Yeah.
Because it's just, their reasons are just ludicrous and absurd to my mind. However, you know, I think, to my way of thinking, this is just a clear violation of Deuteronomy 18 that, you know,
communication
out
with the dead.
Communicating with the dead.
Yeah.
And so this is one of there are some traditions that I think, okay, well, harmless enough. It's not like anti-scriptural. I just don't buy into it. However, this is one of them that I am just highly, highly alarmed by.
Yeah, well, as you know, the Orthodox Church is very, very similar to the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I'm sure that those who are within those two communions see far more differences between them than we do. We're Protestants on the outside looking in. And to us, the Orthodox Church has many of the same issues that we see in the Roman Catholic Church and that we don't agree with, namely that their traditions have affirmed certain things that don't seem to be biblical. And that doesn't seem to bother them. But both groups, of course, believe in praying to the saints, or, as they might put it, asking the saints to pray for them. But you're right.
Well,
I mean,
yeah, both.
Yeah, both of them do. And, you know, you're right that this is essentially talking to dead people. Now, they say it isn't, because they say the saints are alive in heaven, so they're, you know, you're not really talking to dead people, but living people. However, we don't know who's in heaven and who's not. I mean, we're probably correct in assuming the saints are in heaven, but we're just told not to talk to people who've died. You know, when Saul went to the witch of Endor and conjured up Samuel, there seems to be no reason to doubt that Samuel is a saved individual. And yet Saul was condemned to die the next day in battle because of the sin of contacting dead Samuel. Now, Saul could have said, but Samuel's not dead. Samuel's alive. He's a saint. Well, he had died, and that makes him belong to the class of the dead. If the saints live on,
that's exactly what I called on, and I was interacting with a priest, for lack of a better term, that's what they call him.
Yeah.
and he said, I asked him, I said, well, okay, do you believe that Solomon would be among the class that you're calling the living, and a person can interact with them? He said, yeah. I said, okay, well, then why? That clarifies things. It seems like that was just totally taboo. So, you know, I guess my question is, I think that this, I'm so highly alarmed by it, and I'm just kind of wondering if, to your way of thinking, if that's a bit of a overreaction or not. I mean, I'm borderline. To my way of thinking,
well, let me put it this way.
Teaching people to sin.
Yeah. Let me put it this way. You and I were both converted into Protestant Christianity, and therefore we don't have, inclination toward either Roman Catholicism or the Orthodox traditions. We should realize, though, that many of these traditions that they have been held by their groups for hundreds of years, hundreds and hundreds of years, over 1,000 years these groups have held these traditions, so they don't strike them as strange, and they have their own way of justifying them. And I think it's a blind spot. The question is how serious a blind spot is it? You know, C.S. Lewis, who was an Anglican, he was open to the idea of praying to the saints. I don't know that he did it, but in his book, Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer, he indicated that he wasn't so sure whether we should pray to the saints or not, but he didn't seem to be averse to it. So, I mean, here's someone like C.S. Lewis, who's not quite sure what to think about it. Now, I know what I think about it, and I think the same thing you do. But we have to remember there's a lot of thinking Christians who, even though I think they're wrong, they have found ways to harmonize it, obviously, for thousands of years with their ideas of what Christianity is. And I think it's a tremendous blind spot, I myself do. And I don't think it's a damning thing, although it could be a dangerous thing. I mean, if you're talking to saints, let's face it, if you're talking to dead people, whether it's through praying to a saint or through using a Ouija board, you know, or a seance, I'm not sure that in the spiritual realm that's a real big difference. And I do believe that contact with the dead can be dangerous. So I would certainly urge people not to do it. Though, of course, you know how I feel about Roman Catholics, too, is that I don't believe they're all non-Christians just because they have some non-Christian traditions. I believe that a person can be a simple follower of Jesus and still be quite mistaken about a lot of things, some of which may be dangerous mistakes, but not necessarily so dangerous as to disqualify them for salvation.
Well, that's helpful. You know, I just wanted to call to see if maybe you, you'd want to calm me down a little bit.
Not very much. Not very much, yeah.
Just a little bit.
All right, John.
I appreciate you, brother.
Okay, God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, Brian from Tacoma, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing today?
Good.
Quick question is, for prophecy today versus the big seminars that you can go to and they prophesy over the year, or down to going to church and somebody has a personal prophecy for you, what role does prophecy have in this day and age?
Or the gift of prophecy? Role? The gift of prophecy?
Yeah. Not the gift of prophecy so much, but somebody prophesying over, you know, the year 2017. Or
okay,
somebody...
that's what I refer to as the gift of prophecy, whether it's genuine or false, as opposed to Bible prophecy. See, when you mention prophecy, I'm not sure until you tell me whether you're talking about prophecy in the Bible, you know, as a major concern of Christians, or the gift of prophecy functioning through people. Well, the gift of prophecy, I believe, can be genuine, but I don't believe everyone who prophesies has the genuine gift of prophecy or is exercising it. I think false prophets are many, as the Bible says. It says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So you got to test them case by case. There are true prophecies, but there are false prophecies too. Unfortunately, we don't have time now to explore all the ways they can be false, but I would answer you that there is such a thing as prophecy. But there's also very much such thing as false prophecy. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. As I mentioned earlier, we're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you might go to thenarrowpath.com and find out how to do that. Everything at the website is free, so have a good time at thenarrowpath.com. And let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.